And God spoke these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those that hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for God, Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor the father, your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land and that Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery.
Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin with the message. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word has been spoken, your word has been read, your word has been sung, and now we ask that you would apply the truth of your word to our hearts, to the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. Please do so now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today's message is titled, A Radical Response to Lust. We are obviously in the seventh commandment. Last week we had the commandment, sixth commandment, do not or thou shalt not murder. And we knew that, or we learned that in the Hebrew that was only two words, lo ratzach. And now we're in the, actually there's a set of three commandments. The sixth, seventh, and eighth are all only two words in Hebrew. And this particular command is lo tin'ap, which means thou shalt not commit adultery. They can say all that in two words. Lo is just not, and then adultery. But I thought it would be important because adultery can be misunderstood sometimes. And what I mean by that, you can see it as this sexual impurity or that or this act or that act. And I just want to make sure we're all on the same page before we get anywhere. Before we move forward, and that is that I want to address the definition of adultery. One dictionary defined it as this: the unfaithfulness of a married person to the marriage bed. Okay, pretty straightforward. We can see that the marriage bed is a euphemism for the act. A euphemism means that that's a way of saying you say it in a way that is more acceptable to a fuller audience. There's children here. So there's our fuller audience. Another definition is this. Another dictionary says this. Consensual marital relations. There's a euphemism again, another way of saying it. Between a married person and a person other than the spouse. Okay? So now we see it's in the context of at least one of the people are in a marriage. And I found this interesting. A derivative of the word adultery is adulteration. Listen to this, and I think this will help give even a fuller understanding. The act of adulterating, in other words, corruption by adding in a foreign mixture. So you have a covenant between two people, and you're allowing a foreign mixture, a different person, to be brought into that covenant. So that would be a corruption of that covenant. Then it's also, it states this, the act of lowering the quality or value of something. Certainly that would be of the marriage, but it would also entail the spouse who was the victim of this act. They did not participate in this act. The other spouse participated in this. So as you look at your bulletin, I'm using scripture as a form of conviction today. I normally put this in an edited version, my own version of what to take away. Last week we were looking at we should not murder, the command not to. And I just think that as we transition from a takeaway to a warning, that this particular passage seems so convicting. Listen to the wording. This comes as you look at your bulletin. The warning is taken right from 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. It lays it out there very easy, very clearly. One of the things that we learned when we started in the second table of the commandments, those commandments that dealt more with the covenant community. The first four were focused on our relationship to God and how we interact with Him, and the last six are focused on our relationship to others within the community. We made note that there's a rule of categories. Each of the commandment number five onward through 10, which is actually six commandments, all have the rule of category, which means that the sin that is talked about is not the exclusive sin. It represents a category of sin. You can even see that played out by Paul, and then what we just read is the warning. Look how he brings up, and all of these variations, these perversions of a covenant marriage and the act in or outside of it, all of these are tied to and fall underneath this category of adultery. So we need to make sure we understand that. Well, we're dealing with a radical response to lust, and we don't stay in the Old Testament. We go to the New Testament for this because Christ spoke on it. And we talked about how Christ, when he says that he came to fulfill the law, certainly he was, and primarily and first and foremost, he was speaking of his obedience, perfect obedience to the law. So he fulfilled every part of the law, demonstrating that he is the only one capable of that, and therefore he is the only Lamb of God worthy to die on our behalf, a sacrificial death. He died for us. We couldn't do it. None of us are without the stain of sin. Therefore, any of our attempt to atone for our sin is empty. It does not achieve what only a sinless sacrifice could achieve. So we can see that, but it wasn't just Christ's obedience that was encompassed underneath this coming to fulfill the law. He also gives a fuller understanding of the law. That's the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount. He's taking the Old Testament laws and principles and statutes, and he is expounding on them so that the new covenant community, the New Testament, those that are part of this covenant of grace that is being inaugurated in and will be completed, it will come to fruition at his death and resurrection. He's letting this covenant community know that this is what you look like. This is what it looks like to be part of this new covenant community. There's a fuller understanding of how it is we interact with one another. So if you'll turn to Matthew 5, 27, and really we're going to be all the way in through 27 through 30, but you can see the breakdown here. First, in dealing with a radical new standard. So we have the title is A Radical Response to Lust, but we also start by seeing Jesus' radical new standard. Is adultery just the physical act of violating the marriage bed or the marital relations? Or is there more? And I want you to hear this. I recently was listening to a podcast. I told the discipleship track that met at my house yesterday that I wish I would have known this last week. One of the required readings, I guess it really wasn't a podcast, I'm listening to a book. One of the required readings for one of my classes this theologian said, you have to realize, Jesus is starting with, let's say, with last week it was murder. He's saying, hey, you heard it said that murder is wrong. I'm telling you anger is wrong. In other words, he's saying the bar is at anger. That's the bar that receives the consequences, and we'll talk about that because Jesus is going to bring up the same consequences. So how much more are the consequences for murder? He didn't do this. If you can see this light as a line, he isn't doing this and dropping anger below the bar and saying it's really not as bad. He's saying, no, anger is the bar that gets you to what your ESV says, hell. If you do not repent and you have anger as a part of who you are, no matter how much you are a professing Christian, you have this pattern of anger and hatred toward your brothers and sisters in the community. You can profess anything you want to profess, but you will not know anything other than the punishment of God. And what does that do? It shifts murder up. God is a just God, and he appropriately judges, and those will receive the judgment perfectly in hell for what they have done. Not everyone receives the same level of punishment in hell. So Jesus is upping the I got to be careful how I say it. He's showing us a standard that we may have overlooked. That's probably a better way of saying it. So let's take a look at this radical new standard. Last week was the sixth commandment with anger is being tied to murder, and this week we have lust tied to adultery. So let's take a look at this. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, and this is true. This is accurate. He's not saying this is wrong, but he's saying there's more here. You shall not commit adultery. Interesting, in the Greek, the word is in the future tense. An act not committed yet by anyone in the audience. They would all hear that as, yeah, none of us should do that act sometime in the future. That's why he's going to say what he does in a second here. But I say to you that everyone who looks, it would be helpful for the English if we pull that out of the Greek to understand that that's saying goes on looking. That's the gaze, the stare. Everyone who goes on looking at a woman with lustful intent, that's a desirous craving to have marital relations with her. That's what's going on with this lustful intent. And then you can see why he puts has already committed. He used the future tense and when he talked about it and called it adultery. And then he's just giving him a zinger saying, no, if you've done this act of lust, you've already committed adultery. So lust below the bar, we think downplay lust, it's not as bad as the actual act. No, Jesus is raising them both and saying this is the standard. We have to see lust as the standard. So he continues on. That anyone who looks or goes on looking at a woman with lustful intent, that desirous craving to have marital relations with her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What is he talking about in his heart? He's saying, you have taken that woman, and he's addressing men, you have taken that woman into your heart and abused the gift of imagination. And you are imagining what it would be like to engage in that marital relation. And he says that's absolutely as wrong as the actual act. I remember being taught that, well, it's a lesser thing. It's not as much. And I would agree with that as long as you understand it's as bad as what we're going to see the consequences. And the actual act is even worse. But don't put lust below the line like, oh, I can manage lust and I'm okay. No, we don't do that. And there's a reason why he's addressing men about this. Certainly this is an act that women can, and you can see, participate in, because it takes two. So women definitely do participate in this, whether it's inside or outside of the marriage. The one inside the marriage that's violating it, or the one outside of the marriage. So I don't want to take away from this, but he's addressing men in this situation. I want you to hear this new standard. Practiced marital lust for someone outside of the marriage carries the consequence of eternal damnation. Well, let's take a look at how this is played out. And we're going to see this in Matthew 5:29-30, underneath the understanding of a radical elimination at all costs. He is using some hyperbolic language. He's using over-the-top imagery, symbols, to convey an actual truth here. So here we go. He says this in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye, anybody ever noticed, and Matthew is the only one that says your right eye? Why is Matthew picking on the right eye? What's the significance of that? Because in most cultures, the right side of the body, and certainly in the Greek, Roman, and Hebrew culture, the right side is known as the dominant side. It's the most valuable side. It's the side where the eye is the stronger eye, the hand is the stronger hand. So it's this is given the idea of the radical elimination. You don't get to pick which one. He's saying, you take that hand that you would use, or that eye that you would most commonly use to take part in this sin. So he continues on. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And I want you to hear this. The ESV kind of goes a little bit off on the very end. There's a theme of throwing away here. Listen to this elimination. Throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than the whole body be, and here we go, thrown into hell. And we said there's a thing about our study Bibles, our Bibles that we have, our translations. The translators like to take it and put the end picture in there, and so they'll use the word hell. It's not actually what it said, and we talked about it, and there's guests here, so I need to take just a minute and explain. The word is actually Gehenna. You've probably heard of Gehenna and how it has to do with fire and the picture of fire. What you may not know is Gehenna is a hyperlink to the Old Testament Valley of the Son of Hinnom. That's the same reference. So when they say Gehenna, when Jesus says Gehenna in the New Testament, he's referring back to the Old Testament. What happened in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom? That's a valley located in close proximity to Jerusalem. You would say at the valley of that mountain, Mount Zion. King Ahaz of Judah, which was supposed to be that's the southern kingdom, the more righteous kingdom, if you will, and King Manasseh were so apostate, they went so against God in their time of reign, that they actually began worshiping the Canaanite God, the Canaanite land. Remember, the promised land is the land of Canaan. They went and started worshiping the Canaanite God Molech, seeking his care for them, his protection of them, his provision of them. How did they draw him and appeal to him to bring him in to do what they wanted him to do for them? They burned their babies in the valley, their sons and daughters. And it was not, we talked about last week, it wasn't just children, it wasn't just infants. It was anybody that was under your authority. There were some older adults that were done this way, that were still, when I say adults, I mean they're of age, what we would consider of age, that they would do this way. It's just horrific. And we talked about what he's talking about here when he says, for it would be better than you to lose one of your members than have your whole body be thrown into hell. The picture is, it's better for you to do that, cutting off. It's hyperbole. There are actually people in history that have taken this as you need to cut off your arm or gouge out your eye. It's not what he's saying. He's saying take such drastic measures to whatever is allowing you to partake in this act so that you at least you go into the next realm of life, the age to come. You go in to the location of heaven rather than the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, which he renamed, that's God himself, Yahweh, renamed, if you see L-O-R-D, and if you're wondering why does this church keep saying Yahweh, my Bible says L-O-R-D in all caps, that's because that is his personal name, and we refer to that, so we were reminded of the personal nature of the God of the Old Testament. He's not some foreign lightning bolt-chucking God. He is a loving God that had a called people of God. But he renamed that name of that valley as the Valley of Slaughter, the valley where I cast my judgment on my people for committing idolatry in the worst kind, and their bodies will be thrown into the same fire pits as they threw their children's bodies. That's a horrific picture. That's our Lord and Savior shaking up the people at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is primarily for his disciples, but it's interesting. There's a greater group of disciples, and there's a whole crowd that follows him. And he's talking to his disciples. It's almost like they're up front, because at one point in Luke, it even says that he looks at them. He looks at his disciples. But this is the people that think they're part of the covenant community of God. And he says, if you want to be a part of the covenant community of God, this is the standard by which we live by. We don't get there by works. But now that we understand what Jesus Christ has done for us, this is how we live our lives. So he's saying, lust is no more. We have to do something about it. Look at verse 30, it says this. And if your right hand causes you to sin, And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is far better that you lose one of your members and the whole body go. And the word there is go away. I think that's helpful. The hand was thrown away, the eye is thrown away, and now you go away into hell, never to be a part of the actual covenant community. You profess to be, but this is saying you can know if you are, if you are not dealing with this issue, if you think you can be a Christian and have this issue in your life. So let's look at, you'll see in your bulletin, I've listed here some of the things we need to eliminate and add. The first, the category off the left, you see there, relationships. What are the relationships in your lives that are stumbling blocks? If you've got somebody at work that is flirtatious, wants to engage with you, then that would be a relationship that you should, that's it, eliminate, done. If you have started a relationship with somebody and you have started to confide in them as if they were your spouse, you are giving them your heart. That's just a heartbeat away from the actual act. You need to eliminate that relationship. So whatever, it could be the guys at the water cooler that want to have all the lewd and the lascivious, that's the sexualized joking around and be part of the guys and whatnot and be a part of that. No, guess what? You're not part of the guys anymore that way. You are a set apart, sanctified people. You need to identify that and not partake in that. Either you shut it down or you walk away from it. You can't be a part of that. You eliminate those relationships that are stumbling blocks and you move to those that are edifying. Who's the person in your life, if you're another male, that most demonstrates Christ in their life? Start deepening that relationship, seeking what they have in their marriage, what they have in their relationships, what they have as their strong sense of, no, I can do no other than to live out by Christ. Now, no one does it perfectly. Don't hear this as like I'm putting on airs and coming up here and telling you that, oh yeah, if you just do it, there's this bootstrap mentality. You just do it, put on your courage and head out there. That's not the idea. The idea is we do this in the power of God, recognizing that when we fail, we seek God. And we're going to see how that works. And we seek repentance from God, or forgiveness, excuse me. When we repent, we seek forgiveness. But let's continue on. You'll see here attitudes. And I want to take just a second and explain these attitudes. Because these attitudes, I used a category that has more components in it. It really has the thinking and the heart processing. Because out of the thinking, it drives the heart. So if you have truth, that you've got the right truth going on, your heart will have the right desires and it will be expressed through right attitudes. So there's a little bit more in attitudes and we need to understand that. And I want you to understand something, and particularly ladies, I want you to understand this. If you have a husband that you know is struggling with this and you're looking for somebody to help him, you need to think about Galatians 6:1. And Galatians 6:1 tells us, brothers, if any of you are caught in transgression or sin, you who are spiritual You who have a right understanding of the truth and rely on God in your own life, part of the covenant community that is working hard to stay separated from society, pure without being polluted, being in the world but not of the world. If you have somebody who is spiritually mature, they should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Now, I'm going to share something with you. I never have counseled a man that didn't know that lust was wrong. Never. I've never counseled a man that knew why they do what they did. Did you hear that clearly? I have never counseled a man that could explain why they do what they do. They don't understand their own hearts. And when we come up to them and say, here's the law, you're supposed to do it, just do it, we are not acting as those spiritually mature people that are gentle with people to see, does this person even know why they do what they do? That's where James comes in. And just so you hear, the law is wonderful. I'm just saying that you've got to be able to use the law in the way it's designed. It convicts the heart. Now let's get to the messiness of what's going on in the heart. If you stop there and just stand there with your hands on your hips like, now just do it. Well, you're frustrated. And you can't do that with a child. When we don't know how our heart works, we're frustrated by why do I return to this pig slop? Why am I here again? We've all, in some sense, said that to our patterns of sin in our life. Seriously, I'm here again, this sin? I thought I conquered that by the power of the Spirit earlier in life, and here it is, popping up again. So, in James 4, James poses the question that says, why do you have fights and quarrels among you? Because your desires are off, is basically what he says. You have self-focused desires, and then he nails them right between the eyes. James says, listen to these words carefully as it relates to the seventh commandment. You adulterous people. What? We were talking about wrong desire. How did you get to adultery? James, you're way off base here. No. James understands the heart. He's inspired by God in what he is saying and writing. When you look at attitudes here, you have an attitude of instant gratification. There is wrong thinking that is going on. And again, it doesn't mean that if you explain this to a man that the man will immediately change. They need somebody to walk alongside them in this. But if you can help the man understand, and again, I'm not talking about wives doing this. It's oftentimes too painful. I'm trying to be as practical as possible. This is a man's job to come alongside a man. And you need to, this is one of the beauties of being in a covenant community, because you can look around and say, I've seen that man. I've seen how he loves his wife. That's the man I want my husband to be connected up with. Maybe that man will know how to help my husband. If you are caught in any sin, the man doesn't know what his heart is doing. Why is he returning to this? So you're helping your man to come out of that. What we see as you look at your bulletin there, as it relates to attitudes, you have what James was getting to is the heart desire was self-focused. So let me use let me just give you an example. You've got the guy who's in his profession, he loves his profession, but he's doing his profession ultimately for his own self-gratification. He draws great gratification because he's good at what he does, and he works hard at what he does. When he completes something, he gets internal gratification. Job well done. I've done it. I've completed it. I can tell. There's some matrix for me to measure my work. I've done well. And oftentimes, the people around him will give him exterior appraisal. They'll give him compliments and saying, hey, that is outstanding. It's just what I wanted you to do. Great job. You're going to make us a lot of money, whatever it happens to be. You've got two of those. You've got the internal and you've got the external. The desire comes from wrong thinking. The wrong thinking is I'm working for my own pleasure, my own satisfaction. He's not working unto the Lord, for the Lord, and giving it with a mindset of this is all I do is for God. So when the job stops fulfilling, that man will start to look for fulfillment somewhere else because his heart is in a pattern. And he'll look for sports, he'll look for whatever enjoyment where he can find pleasure. It can be internet. It could be entertainment. I'll just throw on a movie, and now he is satisfying what he was entitled to. I worked hard, and I don't feel that level of pleasure anymore. The pleasure can never hold, because ultimately our only pleasure is in God and satisfying what God calls us to do. So as that pleasure drops, he'll seek it elsewhere. And this is this up and down and up and down motion. His heart is seeking pleasure. It's not like and this is where I think it's hard for people to understand that are not familiar with this, is they'll say, okay, let's just do a study on purity. Purity is important, but purity is not getting to the heart. Purity is what we're trying to accomplish in the life, but we have to get to the heart and say, what is causing this? What pattern of idolatry am I participating in? That idolatry is what James calls spiritual adultery. I'm doing for my benefit. I'm not doing for others and God's glory. So that pattern will demand more and more pleasure. I'm entitled to it, and they will seek. And it may not end in lust. It may end in a marriage of alienation where they're just two roommates living together. Or it lives in a life where, we are alienated. I deserve some form of pleasure. And you start with pornography. You start with all of the depravity, the perversion of that marital bed act. So I want you to hear this carefully. This doesn't mean that you're not qualified to help out. It means that you might need assistance from someone who knows how to do that. I don't want us to be the stumbling block for a man to be moving forward, being released from the bondage, caught in this trap that he does not know how to get out of. So let's continue on. So we need to move from an attitude and eliminate the attitude of instant gratification and move to constant gratitude. Gratitude in who our God is, what he has done for us, every moment, every breath we take. If you have that constant, you know, it's interesting, the heart, the human heart, does this, on the, what's that thing, EKG, whatever it is, that monitor, the heart monitor. But then that's healthy. And if you see flatline, that's bad. That means nothing going on. Well, the opposite is true in the spiritual realm. This is causing chaos in the life. If the desires are up and down and I'm looking for some gratification of I didn't get what I feel like I was entitled to, which has always been faithful to me in the past, and I don't get that anymore. What you're looking for is that more steady, stable gratitude, that constant understanding of I'm doing this for God. God says I'm not, and this is so freeing for a man who is driven by his productivity. It's not about the results. I work hard unto the glory of God, and God is in control of the results. You're off the rat race when you get there. You can jump right out of that little gerbil wheel. And say, thank, praise God, I don't have to live by that idolatrous standard anymore. Let's continue on. Activities. We need to eliminate the activities that feed the sin, whatever that might be. It might be surfing the internet. It might be just simple entertainment. And all of a sudden you're moving from whatever your, G, PG, I don't know what the next steps are, and you're into R and keep going. And all of a sudden you're stuck in the pleasure realm of the higher rated, the more filthy entertainment that is put before us. Think through the activities. Is if your phone is the mechanism by which you're tempted to take part in that? Because, interesting enough, this is where psychology is good. Psychology teaches us that psychology never has the ultimate answers, because psychology never includes God. Just so you understand where I'm coming from. But psychology is excellent at looking at patterns of behavior. So we don't put away psychology. Psychology is the study of the soul, the psyche. That's in Greek. We just don't let the world hijack that term. We say, okay, it's good to study the soul. We got to make sure the answers to whatever we find out come from God. Well, the studies show all that gaming, the gaming, all that, I don't even know. I guess this is gaming on the controllers and whatnot. The looking at the screens constantly, that produces in the mind the pleasure at the mind. It's a physical reaction. You get the endorphins. If that's you, then there's going to be a season. Until you get that under control, you have to absolutely limit your screen time. You're going to have to take that phone and that and your PC and move it out of your bedroom at night. Whatever it is, you've got to do the radical elimination. So we get rid of the activities that feed the sin, and you add in the activities that feed the soul. I'll say this, it's real easy in this church. You want to know the activities that feed the soul? Be a part of this church. We had men's group last night. We have women's had their wonderful brunch. Did I say that right? A brunch earlier I have a little male stuck in me. Mine doesn't always work right. The brunch that the ladies were a part of, they meet monthly normally, but this month it was the brunch. We have the men get together on Saturdays in the mornings on the first Saturday of the month. There's this church, there is Sunday school, there is the worship service, there's fellowship meal afterwards, there's the prayer service. If you can say you're part of all that and still struggling with lust, I want to be the one that comes alongside you. Come look me up. I want to be the one that walks alongside you. Because I want to help you, because you're missing some things in the midst of all that. I'm not saying that activities lead there, but I'm saying those activities, meaning that activities are the savior, but all of these activities are designed to point us to God. Something's wrong. Something's going on wrong here and here. And I'd love to be able to find it by way of just walking that journey with you. Well, let's look at a radical holding fast to your spouse. And we'll pick up speed here. You'll notice it says on your bulletin, your message outline, admit, confess, and repent of your self-focused, now you know why we say self-focused, idolatrous heart that wants to call evil good. And you're like, Nick, why did you say call evil good? Well, let's go to Genesis 3:6. If you'll turn there, you're going to see something. I was reading some of the other commentators. I always study the message in the original language. There's not a lot to study here. There's two words in this particular. And so you go to the Greek, you go to what? You move from Hebrew in the Old Testament, you move to the Greek in the New Testament, and there's a lot going on, and we talked about it. But you'll see something. There's patterns. Remember, Hebrew works like this. Hebrew tells stories, and in the midst of telling new stories, it points back to old stories. Well, Jesus pulled one of those in this one. Jesus went all Hebrew on us. He is a Hebrew. He's a Hebrew carpenter. And so what he does here, take a look at Genesis 3:6. It says this. So this is the fall of Eve. So when the woman saw, she was studying or examining, giving full attention to, what is she doing? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's difficult for us to understand that phraseology in English. That means that it is worthy of an inward craving. It's starting to well up a craving inside of her. Oh, that's really something I want. That's what's going on in her heart. And that the tree was to be desired. In other words, this was something that, it's okay, I should have this. To make one wise, this is her idolatrous move. This is where she moves from. She's not just becoming wise as a human being. She wants to be like Satan had tricked her. She wants to be like God. In other words, she wants to be God and remove and replace God. And what did the tree represent? It was a tree of the fruit of good and evil. She wants to be the determiner of good and evil. And just so we don't lay this all at Eve's feet, she gave you the man and he took right away. No problem. So we see that she wants that idolatrous. That's what we're doing in idolatry. We want to be God. So then we go back to our passage in Matthew 5:27. Just look at it, whether it's on your phone or in your Bible. I want you to see these are here. Jesus is not just dealing with the externals of elimination. He's dealing with the heart, and he did it by way of pattern. Look what he does here. I'm going to read it to you again and see if you see it. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks, there's Eve, at a woman with a lustful intent, a desirous craving to have marital relations. So she's not having a desire craving for marital relations. She's having a desired craving to be like God. It's good for her. She wants that. And then continues on, has already committed adultery with her heart with her in his heart. The idea there is the man, we just mentioned this, has taken her into his heart. And the imagination is going all evil and corrupt. It's an abuse of the imagination. So we want to see that he's saying it's right there. These are heart issues that we have to deal with. So we have to know, I see, I desire, I take. That's the pattern how we fall to lust. We need to know the pattern. But it also, if you'll notice underneath that, there's another statement. It says, hold fast to the unashamed relationship. If you just move over to Genesis 2, 24 to 25, this is before the fall. This is the status of the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The idea, some of you, if you had the King James, it would say cleave. This idea of clinging, holding on, holding fast, that they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked. Naked in the Bible is a state of being without shame. And it says, and they were not ashamed. We are after a relationship with our wives that we can be in their presence and be unashamed, because we are living out a true heart, a heart that has either confessed our sin and it's now she has reconciled, she has forgiven me if I'm tempted in this way. I'm not saying that we're perfect, but if that happens, you need to admit, confess, and repent. And if you have done that, you stand in her presence unashamed. That's the relationship we're after. But also, bullet point C there, it says, love your wife like Christ loves his bride. This is in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. I want to run with you down this verse quickly, but I want to give you a little editorial as you hear this. I want you to hear this in context of what we're dealing with adultery. Listen to this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Interesting. Not self-focused. He gave himself up for her. This is other focus. This is church focus. This is the Savior focusing on the church, giving himself up to the church, that he might sanctify her. That's the idea of setting her apart. Well, what does that look like, set apart? Let's continue on with the verse. Having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, that is leading men, leading in the marriage, as God's agent of transformation in the marriage. Are you leading in your marriage as the leader who is bringing transformation to your marriage? You're bringing your sin is being identified, you are repenting of it, and you are bringing about transformation. The marriage more and more looks like that which would bring honor to the name of Christ and how he engages with his bride, the church. That's what we're called to do as men. We lead in that area. That's our responsibility. Let me continue on. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And listen to this, that she might be holy. He's speaking about being set apart, being righteous and without blemish. Without blemish is that stain of sin. If you're asking for forgiveness of sin, from a repentant heart, that stain is removed. It's a beautiful picture of what God, by the person of Christ, has made possible. And by the power and person of the Holy Spirit, we're able to walk that through with a heart of true repentance. Not just an incantation, hey babe, you forgive me, man. No, it's a true heart that says, I love you. I did this act. This is a specific act I did against you, and I don't want to do that again. Will you please forgive me? Okay, men, what happens when you have a wife that you've injured so deeply, she's checked out? It's hopefully for a season, but you've cut deep, and she feels the weight of that cut, and she doesn't trust you. What do you do in that? Or maybe it's the case where the wife is involved in some type of sin in another relationship. I'm not talking about adultery. I'm talking about she's overwhelmed by another relationship or something else in her life where she has just abandoned the relationship of the marriage. She's not wanting to work on anything. She's satisfied with being a guest in the home, if you will. Sometimes that happens. What do you do, men? You're still called to lead. Let's take a look at this, a radical reality of God's presence. Let's take a look at, and work through quickly, Psalm 23. Psalm 23 says this, and this is for those who are new. Again, you'll see I'm going to use the word Yahweh, his Hebrew word he gave to the people of God in the Exodus to remind them of who he was. It means the one who is self-existent creator, the one who covenanted with his people. He initiates the covenant. He is the good and gracious God who wants relationship with the people he created in his image. That's all packed into that word. That's why we say Yahweh. So we were reminded of that truth. Yahweh is my shepherd. And because of that, in other words, I shall not want. I shall not crave anything is what he's saying. I want him more than anything else. He is my greatest craving, if you will. He is the one that I desire above all. His presence. Remember we talked about in the Old Testament, here's the phraseology. They wanted to talk to God or be in God's presence as if they were face to face. Face to face was the most intimate way for the Hebrews to describe a relationship with somebody else. If we're face to face, man, you are totally trustworthy. That's what they longed for. That's what David sees here, his presence. Let's continue on. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. What an amazing, all the chaos that is out there, all the chaos of a broken marriage that you're trying to lead in, men, this God can lead you among or in the midst of still waters. No ripples, no chaos. It's the beauty of the purity of the water to stare at. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. That's the most godly thing God could do, is for his name's sake. In other words, he's the one that leads me in paths of righteousness. Not only are my actions righteous, my motivations are right. I do what I do because I want to honor my God. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this is the difficulty, the chaos, the evil that is in the world that David is feeling at this point. We oftentimes use this psalm to help people realize in the midst of great illness, impending death, that this is a psalm that we can go to over and over again. Despite what you are facing, death is coming, but you can experience this in the midst of death's march towards you. It says this, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and again, chaos and evil feels like death, I will fear no evil. He says, for you are with me. He recognizes that. Not only is his desires right, his thinking is right. So his heart is right. So his attitude is right. He knows his God is with him because God says, if you live this way, there is no hindrance between us. I am with you. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, despite what it feels like. And the psalmists get that because the psalmists always say, this life is hard, they list it, and then they typically end with a, but God. They get raw and real with God, and then they allow the truths of God to resonate in their mind and say, I know I'm hurting, but I also know you are with me in this hurting part of life. I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod, given it's a picture of protection, and your staff, a picture of guidance, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me. This, we're getting ready to take part in the table. You come to my house and eat at my table? It means that you are a welcome brother. Or it could mean that you're not a brother yet, but you're welcome in my house. You're welcome in my immediate presence. This is the most divine thing I could demonstrate to you in the setting of fellowship to say that you're welcome. You can be here. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. The idea is you call me your chosen one. My cup overflows. What does it overflow with? From your goodness to me. And he ends here. Surely goodness and mercy. Mercy doesn't do enough. You know what the word is in Hebrew? It's hased. No, I got to get that right. I can't get my rolling back. It's hased. What it means is his covenant love. He says, "You're my, because you're part of my people, because I covenanted with you, you have accepted my son, Jesus Christ." Now this is, I'm taking the Old Testament and I'm bringing it forward. Back then it was just you trusted in the promise of a Savior. We now know who the Savior is and what he has done. When you do that, you get my mercy in the form of chesed. There, I got it out. Love. This is covenantal love that I don't give to the rest of the world. This is love that comes undeservingly, even when you sin. That's the God that he is. Now, you make right with him, but he never turns his back or forsakes you. That's covenantal love. That's what he says. Surely goodness and mercy, covenantal love, shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. Hear the presence? David knows how to walk in the presence. He knows the truth that the presence of God walks with him. And finally, we end with this, a radical love demonstrated through a radical death. And we turn to Romans 8, 5 through 8. Romans 8, 5 through 8, and I think actually I've got starting at 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. That would be you and me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Listen to the weight. This is our human minds working. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to even die. Now we're going to hear the radical love of God. That's how human beings weigh it out. Let's see how it balances out on God's scale. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were rebels, while we wanted no part of God, we were the ones wanting to be the God out of our kingdom. At that time, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that's the blood of Christ, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the righteous wrath, the righteous anger, the righteous consequence against sin. We're saved from that. Jesus took that for us. For if while we were enemies, not just sinners or rebels, while we were enemies, he says there, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That should grab us. That should absolutely throw us off kilter and cause us to pause or at least fall to our knees, pull a Paul, start a doxology, and just start writing about worship in the middle of writing one of his letters to someone because he's overwhelmed because of what God has done for him. That's where we should be. Listen, let me close with this, the final warning. These are his words, not mine. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. You can hear Paul pleading with the covenant community. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. None of those, if we continue in those practices, will we be a part of the kingdom of God. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of this word. Thank you for the warning you give us. You are a God who doesn't think that it's more helpful, holy, or loving to overlook sin. You're the God that makes sin known to us through the law, that we will change, that we will be convicted, that we will admit and confess and repent. And to that we say thank you. So Father, we do thank you. Please help us. Help us in our weakness to live out a way that honors you, recognizing that our performance does not get us into heaven. That was achieved by your son's performance. We want to live out of hearts filled with gratitude for the work of your son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.